So in this room, we talk a lot about trust. We use the word a lot. We say, you know, trust in God, trust in Scripture, trust in one another. We've spent ample time talking about being community, and we've walked through the gospel where Jesus entrusted himself to no man, but he brought along disciples that trusted in him. And it's one thing to talk about trust, to believe that we need to trust, but it's a totally different thing to actually demonstrate that trust. You can learn a lot about trust just by watching. Like a child at the edge of a swimming pool. If a stranger were to come over to that child who's standing up on the side getting ready to jump in, and the stranger says, "Jump, I'll catch you," what's the child probably going to do? Probably going to back away and be like, "Yeah, I think I'll go play in the shallow end right now." There's a good chance they'll back away. But if mom and dad, or mom or dad, is standing there, grandpa or grandma, auntie or uncle, right, is standing there, what's that kid going to do? They're going to jump, right? And there's nothing about the jump that would change. There's nothing about the water that would be any different. It's the same exact distance, but what changes in that moment? The child's confidence in the one who's going to catch them. Fear isn't only about the size of what we face. Fear is shaped by who or what we believe will hold us when we jump. And you can tell a lot about what someone trusts by watching what makes them panic. Because when something fragile is holding you up, even ordinary pressures of life will feel dangerous. Psalm 11 is a psalm for that moment. It's not written for people who are afraid of spiders or roller coasters. You're not going to find any consolation there. It's written for people who have good reason to feel exposed in life, afraid. David wrote this psalm, and he's facing enemies that are armed and targeting those who are righteous, including him. Life feels different than what it once did. What used to be isn't anymore. What was stable and true is shaking and no longer understood. And there's a voice around David that says, "Run." But David is going to teach us that the question is not only, "What am I afraid of?" The deeper question is, "Where have I taken refuge?" Psalm 11, verses 1 through 3 say, "I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, 'Escape to the mountains like a bird'? For look, the wicked string bows. They put their arrows on bowstrings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" We know this psalm then is written by King David, but we don't know. What we don't know is who he's having this conversation with. It's possible that David has some of his advisors around him, because kings always have advisors, right? So some people may be telling him that this is not looking good. You need to run. But what we know about the Psalms is that they teach us how to ground our faith when our emotions are running hot. The Psalms teach us how to ground our faith when our emotions are running hot. Panic, anxiety, fear are the obvious emotions just from looking at these three verses. Each of those emotions has told us to run before, right? When you're panicked about something, it's easier to ignore it and run from it than it is to face it. When you're fearful of something, like a spider was crawling on my arm the other day, right? Didn't know what it was. Thought it was a tick. You know, everybody's all freaked out about ticks right now. And thought it was something, and I just instantly, you know, didn't even think, just got it. Tells us to run, tells us to destroy, tells us to get rid of the threat. These emotions, fear, panic, and especially anxiety, which I know that there are people in this room that struggle with that. And I don't want to demean what it is or the effect that it has on us. But it seems that today anxiety has become something that we worship, that we talk a lot about now, that we give way for at any turn. Again, it's a very real thing. It should be dealt with. It should have its place to be understood. But you see, fear is interesting in that it always tells us what to do. Have you ever noticed that? So what I think is happening right now is that David's own thoughts are telling him to run. They're giving him instructions, telling him to run from the circumstances that he finds himself in. So we find that the powerful King David that took a sling and five stones and only needed one of them to knock down the fiercest warrior in the land. We see King David who led Israel to a period of greatness that was unmatched in its history. We find that he experiences a kind of dual thinking here that every human faces. I know this is what I should do in this situation, and that's what he means when he says, I have taken refuge in the Lord. He knows historically, he knows the commitment that he's made, he knows the decisions that he's made up until this point. I have taken refuge in the Lord. But his thoughts are saying, run, fly away like a defenseless bird, like one who gets startled easily, like one who has no protection. It's also interesting to think that David seems to portray that fleeing or running away would be like running from God's refuge. How can you say to me, run? So if David has historically planted himself behind the Lord's protection, he knows he is where God wants him to be. And that's why he says, how can you tell me to do this, thoughts? How can my own brain be sabotaging me in this instance? How can you tell me to run from the Lord's shield? And his thoughts are proposing the arguments, the evidence. They're like lawyers in a courtroom. He says, look at the wicked. They're armed and they're ready for a fight. They're hiding in the shadows where they can't be seen, aimed at those who are upright. And that's also the interesting thing about panic and fear. Sometimes when something is making noise in the shadows, we assume that it's worse than what it really is. A possum becomes an axe murderer when you're out in the woods at night and hear rustling in the leaves, right? A creak in the house becomes a thief after we've crawled into bed. When fear is veiled or vague, it becomes much more powerful and influential. That's why the unknown can be such a powerful motivator. And it unlocks a whole different idea of what panic, anxiety, and fear we might actually harbor in us. You've heard about someone being afraid of commitment, right? The stereotype is often a guy who wants to have a relationship with a nice girl, but he won't make the vow. He won't put a ring on it, as Beyonce said. If you like it, then you better put a ring on it, right? In that situation, what is the stereotypical guy really afraid of? Because everything in the moment is good. He's afraid of the unknown and the what ifs. What if she's lying about who she is? What if someone comes along who's a better fit, right? What if it's too hard? What if she divorces me and takes half my stuff? What if the commitment steals away the passion that we currently have? It's all of the unknowns. What if this happens? And if you live in the what ifs, that's a really bad place to live. Anybody ever been there before? Have you ever taken a vacation to what if land? I have, right? What if this doesn't work out? What if this kills me? What if this doesn't? I mean, that was my life when Christine was pregnant. I'm like, my life is over, right? Like, this kid is going to suck so much out of me. And she's actually added so much, right? Because when you live in what if land, all of the evidence, your mind, your heart just builds all of this evidence from the unknowns. You have no idea how it's going to turn out. In fact, it may turn out better, but our minds have a really good way of saying it's going to be the worst of the worst of the worst, right? And so while the evidence before David says to him, or I'm sorry, this is the guy. While the evidence before this guy, who's afraid of commitment, says this is a really good thing, the shadows are screaming, there's a trap. There's a trap. And this is eventually going to hurt. And see, so fear and panic and anxiety, they come along with what comes along with it. It not only pulls us from something, it not only tries to get us away from something, but it also pushes us towards something. And I think that's the part we miss sometimes. Fear often is equated with screaming and running away, but fear also pushes us towards something that we find comfort in. It gives us instructions. Fear may tell you to avoid. It might be telling you to lash out. Sometimes fear does not look like screaming and crying. Sometimes it looks like anger and fists. Fear might be telling you to quit. Fear might tell you to hide. Fear might be telling you to take control. And fear might be telling you that you need to stop trusting. Why? Because of verse 3. He says, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David's mind, maybe his advisors, are telling him that the foundations are destroyed. There is nothing solid to stand on. There is no stability. David stays vague here, though, because he means for us to meditate on this. And I want to make that very clear. The Psalms are poetry. They're meant to mean different things to different people. And so if you read this hoping that you're going to come away with lockstep command, it wasn't designed for that. It was designed for you to stare at it, to meditate on it, to reflect on these thoughts. And so when he says the foundations are destroyed, he doesn't say society has collapsed, there is no justice in the land. He doesn't say God is absent. He doesn't say any of those things. He just says the foundations have eroded away and life feels unstable. And so what to you in life has felt unstable? Because probably the question that comes right after that is, what can I do about it? What can I do about it? So he means for this to be thought through in your own mind. And so in his day, it probably related to morality of people around him or principles of justice in his day and age. And we can certainly relate to that. How many of you feel like you went to sleep and woke up in a world that's different from the one that you knew? Yeah, that happens. We look around at some of the things that are being argued in the news and different people or what they're talking about, and you just look at them cross-eyed because you're just like, I don't even understand why this is a conversation. But it is. But panic creeps in when we don't feel like we're standing on solid ground. Fear starts telling us to move when what we want most, what we trust most, is in danger of being lost. And I think that is so important. It seems maybe elementary or basic or even irrelevant to some of us because we don't consider ourselves a fearful person. But threaten your retirement fund. Say that the government is going to take away Social Security, and all of a sudden some of you are angry, right? Because that's been a little bit talked about in the news lately. That's not just anger, that's fear. That's fear. When you suspect that your beloved is talking to someone else and you're feeling threatened by that, that's not just anger or threatened feelings or jealousy, that's fear, right? The fear is more common than, oh, there's a spider on my arm and it might bite me. Or there was somebody that jumped out from the corner. Fear is a baseline, stage one emotion that then flowers out into tears or anger or rage. And panic creeps in when we don't feel like we're standing on solid ground. I grew up with a song. On Christ this rock. Wait. On Christ this, whatever she said. I can't remember. All I remember is that Christ is the solid rock on which I stand. And so if panic creeps in and makes me feel unstable, then should that not tell me that what I'm standing on is not solid ground, is not Christ Jesus himself? This is important. Because one of the more valuable lessons that I've been taught is to realize that our emotions, our feelings, are just information. It doesn't mean that we don't need to feel them. We don't mean we don't sit with them. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. But our emotions are information. When we're angry or sad or fearful or excited, we have an opportunity to learn something about ourselves. And when we feel fear, we learn what we want. Let me say that again. When we feel fear, we learn what we want. We learn what we trust, who we trust. And you can tell a lot about what someone trusts by watching what makes them panic. So for the Christian who wants to take their instructions from the Lord, this becomes invaluable information. It's an opportunity to grow in faith. Because faith says, stop looking at what is shaky and look up. See the throne and who's sitting on it. The fearful voice has evidence. The wicked are armed. The righteous ones are really being targeted. The foundations really do seem unstable. So there's no question that there's at least some truth to what fear says. But the question that the mature in faith will ask is this: is fear telling me the whole truth? Or is it like the serpent in the garden who twisted the truth so that could get someone to do its bidding? David responds to the voices saying this in verse 4. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne is in heaven. His eyes watch, his gaze examines everyone. So what David does that maybe we don't typically do is that David pauses in the panic. He doesn't strategize. He doesn't immediately start acting. He doesn't run away or toward the issue. He asks, is fear telling me the whole truth? And the answer is absolutely not. God is still in his temple. God is still sitting on his throne. And at first, this seems kind of useless. It seems kind of like a duh statement. Like, it doesn't seem to answer what the voices are saying to him right out of the gate, especially if your foundations aren't shaking at the moment. But when the voices around you and in your mind have been loud and you've been fixated on the shadows, this is a stabilizing truth for your mind. God is still in his temple and God is still on his throne. Again, I want you to meditate on this for a moment. God is still in his temple. God is still on his throne. Say it under your breath, in your mind. I don't know about you, but for me, that truth calms a shaky mind. It brings you back in control of you when the adrenaline is rushing. This is what we mean when we tell someone God must have a better plan. God is up to something else. God is leading you in a different direction. God is still on his throne. He still reigns from heaven. God is still ruling. God is still in charge. So we don't know who wrote Psalm 118, but it echoes this verse in a more vivid way, I think. Psalm 118, verse 6 says, the Lord is for me, I will not be afraid. What can a mere mortal do to me? That's a statement of faith right there, as far as I'm concerned. That's like a superhero statement. That's like something Captain America would say, right? Because he's superhuman. What can a mere mortal do to me? When you live with the fact that God is still in heaven, that God is still on his throne, that he's still in his temple, and if that reigning God is for me, then I will not be afraid. I don't need to be afraid. My body, my mind, my fight or flight can be telling me that I need to run in every direction. But I can stabilize myself in this. What can a mere mortal do to me? If the everlasting God, who created everything, who breathes stars into existence, is for me, then what can flesh and blood really do to me? So David gives his own mind a new set of evidence. And then he gives his heart a reason to hope. He says, God's eyes watch and they examine everyone. Those armed, wicked, lurking in the shadows, enemies think that God is not paying attention to what they are up to. They think that their deeds have no supernatural consequences. But David tells his heart, God is watching, God is examining. You see, he told his mind something earlier. God is still in his temple, he's still on his throne, he's still reigning. Now he's saying, God's watching. Because that makes him feel seen. That is to say, heart, God sees your motivations. God sees your trouble. He sees your suffering. He has not turned his gaze from you. He knows your fear, and God is standing by. Another song I love, I heard it performed by Mitch McVicker was his name. I heard him live, actually, and he was a musician with a guy by the name of Rich Mullins. Does that ring a bell for any of you? Rich Mullins was an incredible songwriter, more folky than anything, but wrote, I believe he wrote Our God is an Awesome God, right? Was that Rich Mullins? Yeah. So if you know Our God is an Awesome God, he reigns. He wrote that song. He died tragically in a car accident. And Mitch was with him, and he wrote a song, My God is my deliverer, and he is always standing by. He would sing that over and over. It was like a chant. It was like David does in the Psalms. He just repeats this over and over and over. My God is my deliverer, and he is standing by. And it's based off of some of these psalms. So when panic and fear come over you, the first course of action is not always to solve what caused the panic. Sometimes the first task of faith is to regain sight of the King. In our production-focused society, in our get it done as efficiently as possible and as quickly as possible so that we can move on to the next task on our to-do list, lives, this feels like the absolute wrong thing to do first. But sometimes the first task of faith is to regain sight of the King. Got a large grass lot that in on my property in the woods. And right now I had some wood out there that I couldn't quite get finished last season. When I go to mow it, I've learned that, and I got a rider lawnmower, not a zero turn. I've noticed that if I keep my eyes on the grass that's in front of me and I turn around to come back and do that strip, it looks all wonkified, right? It's like this. But there's a tree at the end of that property that if I look at that tree and I keep my eyes on that tree, not worrying about what my tires are doing, you know, keep an eye on, like, you know, if there's a rabbit or something, I don't want to mow the rabbit, you know, but keep my eyes on that tree, that line is going to be much straighter, right? Some panic gets us to look down at the next step and say, what if that step doesn't hold me? What if that next thing doesn't hold me? Fear says, don't take that step. Don't walk there. Walk over there or walk over there, but that is not safe. And when you look up and you keep your eyes on Christ, something changes. Something changes. Sometimes the first task of faith is to regain sight of the king. David is not denying what's out there or what's happening to him. That's important. Some people deny it away. Oh, it's not as bad as you think it is, or you should be over this by now, or man, I went through things like that before. That's no big deal when their world is crashing down. Like none of that stuff. Denial does not work for fear, panic, or anxiety. But what David is doing is he's wrestling with that threat, that fear, by remembering who reigns. Fear is trying to tell you that someone or something other than God is in control. It's trying to tell you that something other than God is going to provide you more comfort in the long term. Fear is trying to get you to worship an idol. Back in 2009, a man by the name of Gregory Smith walked into a cash advance store and held the clerk at gunpoint. He told her that times were hard and he had a son to feed and that he had no other choice. What does a sane person do at that point? When you've got a gun pointed at you and you know that they want you to give them all of the cash that you have access to. Well, you do it, right? You open the drawer, you go to this, you do whatever they ask of you because it's not worth losing a life. But not this clerk. Her name was Angela. She started talking to the robber about God and ended up praying with Gregory. She's quoted in the 911 call saying, and this is a real story, 2009, it's on different news outlets. She's quoted in the 911 call saying, I started crying and praying and telling him, don't do this. He was too young to throw away his life. By the end of their conversation, Gregory took the bullet out of his gun and said, here, I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to hurt you. And a couple of hours later, he turned himself in to the police. Again, this is a real story. News outlets reported on it. It's even on Oprah's website. You know, like that's pretty cool. As a tale of incredible courage and faith. And that doesn't mean, maybe a bit of a disclaimer, it doesn't mean that in every frightening situation it calls for the same exact response. Sometimes the wise and faithful thing is to call for help. Sometimes the wise and faithful thing is to get out or to seek protection. But in that moment, fear was not the only voice that Angela was listening to. Angela wasn't in control. Gregory was obviously not in control. Both were fearful. Both were panicked. I don't think that we can argue that at least in this situation, God was in control. And because Angela was trained in faith to ask, is fear telling me the whole story? God was present in that room that day. And Angela's faith gave her the steadiness to bear witness instead of simply surrendering in that moment of panic. A panicked clerk reached a panicked man, both fearing what might happen to them if they didn't take charge and take care of the fear themselves. And in the end, not only was life preserved, but God gets some incredible glory in the process. Church, we would do well to look higher before we move faster, because God sees what our fear can't. I'm going to reread verse 4, but I'm going to go to 6 this time. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne, is in heaven. His eyes watch. His gaze examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. Let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Let a scorching wind be the portion in their cup. Obviously, here David is talking about his literal enemies who are hiding in the shadows. His mind and his heart end up surrendered to the Lord. He can't attack what he cannot see in the shadows. Alone, he can't overcome multiple enemies that can shoot from a distance. So he prays and lets God determine the next steps. He knows that his fear is narrowing his vision, but in faith, David is remembering that God sees all that is going on. He says that God examines the righteous. See, God doesn't ignore the righteous while he deals with the wicked. He says the Lord examines the righteous. That means that even this fearful moment is not wasted. God is not only watching what is happening to David, God is also forming something in David. So this fearful moment becomes that revealing moment. What comes out of me then when I feel fearful? Do I run? Do I control? Do I lash out? Do I hide? Do I manipulate? Do I pray? Do I wait? Do I seek counsel? But underneath of it all, when we feel threatened, when we feel panicked, when we feel fearful, I think the greatest question we can ask is, do I trust? Church, fear reveals what we want to protect. And God allowing these fearful moments reveals what God wants to mature in us. Then David says that God hates the wicked and those who love violence. Notice that David is comforted by here. It's not that God is nice. He's comforted by the fact that God is righteous. And that's what's comforting about this psalm for us too. Because God is not neutral about what harms his people. He does not look at hidden arrows, manipulation, violence, injustice, cruelty, saying, you guys will figure it out. He doesn't just shrug at it. He doesn't look the other way. The Lord sees it. He weighs it. He gives an answer to it. And so please hear this. Too often, we resort to fighting fire with fire. We stoop to low levels in order to put people in their place. We abandon the love of neighbor in order to protect what we fear losing. But if God is still in heaven and on his throne, if God is watching and examining and he hates the wicked, then I do not have to become wicked to survive the wicked. I do not have to pick up the same weapons because someone else is shooting from the shadow. And some of you need this in your marriage right now. You need this in your kids' marriage. You need this in your workplace. You need this in your neighborhood, in your own faith right now. You need this truth for even your very own identity right now. Because if you're staring down a path of unknowns, if you're fearing what might come and you're trying to figure out this way forward, you do not have to fight fire with fire. You do because you don't trust God. But you do not have to fight fire with fire because God is still in his temple and he's still sitting on a throne. That throne that created everything in heaven and on earth. And he is watching. He is examining. And we don't want to become like the people that we just got done talking about in Micah who say, in their wickedness, oh, the Lord is on our side. If we stoop to the low levels of wickedness ourselves, then we become those the Lord hates. And we might experience burning coals and sulfur, a scorching wind. Does that make sense to you this morning? Because when we stoop to wicked levels, we abandon faith. We don't have our trust in God. We become our own God. We're going to fix our own issues. That is not who we're called to be. That is not who we were created to be. You don't have to fight fire with fire. You can fight fire with water of grace that flows directly from the Lord. Because judgment belongs to God. David is not grabbing a bow to defend himself. He is handing it to God. You decide. Verse 6 kind of sounds harsh to our modern ears, but notice what David is doing. He's not saying, give me the tools, the weapons, the strength, the shadow, and a shadow for my own cover. He's trusting that God will be a righteous king. Sometimes the most faithful thing you can do in your anger, in your panic, in your fear, is not to pretend that they are holy, that fear is holy, but it's important that we don't pretend that we've got our path all figured out. It's important that we don't pretend that you can control this as if you are God. Sometimes the most faithful thing you can do is to place your fear, your panic, your anxiety in the hands of the only one righteous enough to judge rightly. Finally, David closes with verse 7. He says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, and the upright will see his face. The refuge David needs is not ultimately a mountain to hide in, but the God who sees what David cannot see. Sees God who sees David himself and will one day allow himself to be seen. I think one of the greatest things about faith stories is how in the moment there is no reason to think or to trust that it will turn out any different. For years, some of you have been fighting the same problems, the same struggles, the same frustrations, and for years, you've handled it with cultural wisdom from your parents, wisdom that you got from books, from what seems to your mind like common sense. And all that fear has been producing is distance, loneliness, distance and loneliness from someone that you once called your beloved. Distance and loneliness from your hopes, your dreams, and your goals. Distance and loneliness from yourself, trying to fit an identity that God never designed for you. Distance from God because your panic keeps you running. Because your panic is your God. It keeps you isolated in shame because you believe you have to fix it. And God has not maybe ever been your refuge because fear has told you that God is your enemy waiting to smite you. It's the most beautiful lie that Satan has done in our modern day age is that you must clean yourself up before you come to God. Preachers preach it. Christians teach it. We tell each other. You're welcome or not welcome here based upon your track record. And what God is saying is, I want to wipe the slate clean. I want to take it all from you. I want to fix it. But if you keep it from God, if you treat him as one that is going to destroy you because of your sin, then you will never get it fixed. And see, this is where this psalm stretches beyond David. Scripture is clear that there has been no truly upright human. That every heart is deceitful, every heart is wicked, every person gets panicked and runs from what is true, right, and holy, except for Jesus. Jesus was upright in heart, and the wicked plotted against him in the shadows. The religious and the political foundations of justice seemed to collapse around him. He was falsely accused, and as a result, he was targeted. But Jesus, sorrowful and deeply distressed over the path before him to the point of sweating blood. I've been nervous. I've been anxious. I've been fearful, but never once have I sweat blood, which, by the way, is a real medical condition when the body is under extreme stress. Even in that moment, Jesus did not run from the cross. He entrusted himself to the Father who always judges rightly. And through his death and his resurrection, he became our refuge of redemptive grace. Everyone who hides in him will see God's face. So the question is not whether the jump is scary. The question is, who's holding you? This week, when fear gives you instructions, pause before you obey fear. And walk through this psalm. Ask, what is fear telling me to do? Test the story that you're being told. Is fear telling me the whole truth? And then look up. What is true of the Lord right now? And memorize that verse. The Lord is still in his temple. The Lord is still on his throne. He is watching. And if that is true, if he is still reigning, what would faithfulness look like if God is still on his throne? The wicked may aim from the shadows. Are you going to bleed at times? I mean, Jesus did. Paul did. Peter did. Sure, James and the rest of them. I mean, church tradition has it that all of the disciples except for John were martyred for their faith. But even still, we serve a God that can resurrect life from the dead. What can mortal man do to me? Right? That changes our outlook on life. That has the power to transform the way you see threats. That is an opportunity to quench your anger when you understand, yeah, that person is kind of an idiot, but I get it. I know how they're operating. That changes what your marriage looks like when God is still on the throne and he has called me to love my spouse. He has called me to respect my spouse. That changes how you respond to your children. It changes how you worship in church, because no longer is it tell me something good from God. It's tell me who God is, because I want to know that he is in control. I want to know that he is in charge. I want to know that he's going after the wicked. I want to know that he's going to hold the righteous's hand for the rest of eternity. It's not lift me up and make me feel better. It's I want to know the Lord. I want to see his face. It changes everything about how we see the world, how we see eternity, how we see our enemies, and how we see our friends. And it trains us to be able to teach people how to trust. Because you learn a lot about what people trust in by watching what makes them panic. I would encourage you this week to watch what makes you panic, even a little bit. And let it reveal to you, let the Lord use it to train you to stand on Christ, the solid rock. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes sea, and his justice is sure. His people are not abandoned, and the upright will see his face. Refuge is not just where you run from danger. Refuge is where you learn to live before the face of God. So before you flee, look up. Before you take control, remember the throne. And before you despair, remember God's face.